I'm going to start off by reading a well-known verse that will have some impact on what we're talking about today. Matthew 28:18, you're familiar with this. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples from all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, the one point I want to make as we get into this is, as we've been looking at the American revivals and the changes in religion, that evangelism is a responsibility of the church. Because it wouldn't make sense to say baptize, because it's the church who baptizes. You don't normally go around on the street with a little vial of water and somebody says, "I'm a new Christian." You don't baptize them right there, do you? I hope you don't do that. Yeah. And if you are doing that, stop. And so the one thing that we've seen in the American view of religion is the church is not necessary for the propagation of religion, of true religion. And so... I think it was Nick just walked in and asked last week, what were the Presbyterians doing during all this change and these revivals of Finney and others? And we looked last week at all the strange teachings coming out, dispensationalism and others. Well, what they did the most was called Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary was the Presbyterian response, in a sense, to the changes in religion, to the revival. Because we talked about one thing that America didn't think they needed anymore was trained clergy. There were too many people responding to the revivals, and so they were sending anyone in a very short time to go be pastors. Anyone who said, "I'm called, I feel called," could find a very quick way to get out there to be a pastor. We talked about the circuit riders. What did you need to be a circuit rider? You needed a horse. You could have one day's knowledge of the Lord, and as long as you had a horse and a lot of guts, you could be a minister. And so the church and the structure of the church was just not considered necessary. So what was happening was Princeton Seminary. Now, you have to be careful when you talk about our circles, because we tend to forget that we're this little tiny minority called Reformed, Presbyterian, or Calvinist. We're just this tiny minority in the great sea of Protestantism. So, for example, we may have something happen at an OPC or a PCA General Assembly that really is newsworthy to us. And the rest of the Christian world doesn't care because they have no idea who we are. So when we say that Princeton Seminary was making an impact, and in one sense they were, but as far as the greater Christian world out there, they didn't really care much. Just the same is true today. So let's go through what was happening. It was founded in 1812. Because the denomination, and there was only one Presbyterian denomination at the time, knew that we had to get trained pastors out there. And so it was established by the Presbyterian Church, because in 1801, only 749 of the 1,008 churches in New England even had pastors. So they really had a clergy shortage. Hodge wrote in 1829 that almost 700 Presbyterian churches had no regular pastor. So it was not unusual for a Presbyterian pastor to be over three churches. And he would simply get on his horse or whatever and go to the next church after he preached, however far it was. Most young men at the time, because there wasn't a Presbyterian seminary in the 1800s like that, they were just trained by a local pastor as their apprentice. But one pastor is limited. He doesn't usually have the expertise on all the areas. So in 1810, a proposal was made at the GA, or General Assembly, to establish a theological seminary. And in writing, it said, to raise up a succession of men at once qualified for and thoroughly devoted to the work of the gospel ministry. So opposed to the zeitgeist, you know, opposed to the culture of the time, they did believe ministers needed to be trained thoroughly. Samuel Miller, the second professor at Princeton, wrote, the importance of the union of piety and learning in the holy ministry is one of those radical principles of ecclesiastical wisdom which the experience of ages has served more and more to confirm. If the priest's lips were of old to keep knowledge, if the ministers of the gospel are bound to feed the people with knowledge and understanding, then nothing can be plainer than that ignorance or small and indigested knowledge is next to the lack of piety, one of the most serious defects in the candidate for the sacred office. Makes sense, right? If the Old Testament priests were to have knowledge and to know the word, how much more the New Testament pastors must feed the people with knowledge. So this was very opposed to the Christianity of the day, which didn't see a need for a guy to go to seminary for 3 years when there was so much need out there on the frontier with so much interest in religion. But Samuel Miller asked the question, what's better for a city? Do you want 30 untrained doctors to help the sick or one trained doctor? What would you rather have? Think about it that way, because a minister is a doctor of the soul, right? So what would you rather have? I mean, think of yourself. Would you rather have 30 untrained doctors around you or one trained doctor? What would be better for that town? And that's the way that they were usually thinking, only in terms of numbers. So Princeton believed a minister was best equipped for the ministry by a thorough knowledge of Scripture in its original languages and by a sound grasp of theology. But the school also emphasized the need for true piety. They weren't suggesting all you need is knowledge. You had to be able to walk with God and know the Lord personally, etc. So they tried to combine these two together. And the greater Protestantism of the time was saying, all you need is true piety. Long as you're on fire for God, then the Holy Spirit has called you. I've heard that often today. Don't you hear that? Well, he didn't go to seminary, but the Spirit has called him, and he's on fire. That's all that matters. Is that all that matters in the ministry? It wouldn't be in any other calling, right? I mean, would you go to a doctor and you said, where's your license? Oh, I never went to medical school, but I love medicine. You know, you'd be backing out of the room. Okay, I'm glad you love medicine, but I really want someone who knows medicine and has studied medicine. So let's talk about the faculty. There are a few famous names, at least in Presbyterian history. The first is Archibald Alexander, who was the very first president and teacher of the school. He was born in the Virginia frontier, 1772. His first class had 3 students. Can you imagine trying to start a seminary with 3 students? The following summer, there were 14. He lived in the library. They were very poor when they started. Students were like a part of his family. Archibald was interesting, no interest in politics. They asked him later on in life, and he admitted he had never voted in an American election. He just wasn't interested. But the workload became so heavy, they hired a second minister, Samuel Miller. He was very influential in the Presbyterian world, at least in New York City. He became the second professor of the school. He was appointed to the chair of ecclesiastical history and church government. He was a very cultured and precise man. He was a city man back then. But he was a great asset to the school, which had, 10 students, to get a name like that. In 1814, they had 39 students. The seminary shared classrooms, library, and often where the students lived, on the campus of Princeton College, which is now Princeton University. So by the fall of 1817, a building was completed. In 1822, they had 80 students. It was a very demanding curriculum. You couldn't find this anywhere else. The first year was devoted to biblical studies and Greek and Hebrew. The second year, you continued Greek and Hebrew, as well as systematic theology and church history. The third year, more different types of theology, church history, and church government, pastoral care, homiletics. What's homiletics, somebody? How to preach. Hermeneutics is how to interpret the scripture. Homiletics is how to preach the scripture. So it was not easy. You had to be serious about the ministry to go to Princeton. And if you look at the curriculum then, let's say to when I went to seminary, they had it much more difficult than we did. Though everybody always complained in seminary anyways, but you look back and it was much more difficult back then. In 1820, Charles Hodge, one of the first graduates of the seminary, actually became the third professor at 23 years old. Now, how smart are you if at 23 you're elected a professor of the most difficult seminary? And it just shows you what kind of mind Hodge had. Hodge lost his father as a young child. He viewed Archibald Alexander as a father to him. That's the type of relationship they had. He would become the seminary's most prominent spokesman, most famous. Calhoun, you don't know who that is, but writes, Charles Hodge was widely recognized as the leading spokesman for confessional Calvinism in America. Now again, Hodge was not popular like Finney was. All the interest seemed to be in Finney, but behind the scenes you had Hodge writing good, very good systematic theologies that we still use today. Most pastors use Hodge's systematic theology. During his long tenure, Hodge trained over 2,000 men. Again, his three-volume systematic theology is one of the standards today. Two of Hodge's sons became professors at Princeton after him. His son Joseph was a master of languages and taught as an assistant professor, and he became the seminary's fourth professor. Let's talk about the impact. And any questions or thoughts you have, just raise your hand. David. That was true earlier with Jonathan Edwards at seminary, but that was the early 1700s. I don't think it was then.
Because I heard that they lectured in Latin explaining Greek and Hebrew texts, so you had to know three languages.
Wow.
To get through a class.
I don't know. I'll look into that, but I don't know, honestly.
Since Latin is still considered a theological language, I know that they had to be familiar with it.
They did know Latin. And that's the difficulty about reading their books, because they always stop and then they repeat it in Latin for a while, and you kind of skip over to the... Yeah. I took a year of Latin in seminary, but because I was taking the biblical language, I forgot everything I learned in Latin. I just wasn't focusing. I had just too much. So anyway, impact. The influence of the seminary can be seen through the ministers they trained and the missions they fostered. Princeton's emphasis on a well-educated ministry, sound theology, and need for personal piety produced generations of faithful pastors and missionaries. Princeton was greatly interested in missions. We'll talk about the importance of this later. Archibald Alexander wrote, "We regard the missionary cause as the greatest beneath the sun." In 1814, they formed the Society of the Inquiry on Missions. That was a school-formed mission group. They would meet every month to hear reports of mission works in America and around the world. They would hold annual meetings. They collected a library on mission work. And they carried out correspondence with societies and missionaries and seminaries all over the world. Now, why is this so important? Because what's always the criticism you hear from non-Calvinists of Calvinists? Frozen chosen, you don't care about missions and evangelism. Well, here we're staunch Calvinists, greatly interested in missions and evangelism. That was one of the centers of why their school existed. And now we'll see in the next paragraph the results of this. By 1862, after 50 years of existence, Princeton had trained 2,422 students for the gospel ministry. The number that became pastors is unknown, greater. 600 served as itinerant preachers on the American frontier. It's not that we didn't believe in that, it's that we believe they should be trained. But they certainly became, they would get on their horse too. 37 became missionaries to the American Indians. 17 became missionaries to the slave population in America. 94 had become college professors. 28 seminary professors. 127 served as foreign missionaries. Notice that number, how high it is, foreign missions. Charles Jones became an influential minister among the slaves in the South. Charles Stewart went on to the Sandwich Islands in 1823. William Thompson to Beirut, Lebanon. Back then, these were places that you didn't have people going, really. John Nevius went to China. Robert Nassau to Africa in 1861. One student wrote, "What good Princeton Seminary has already done, we cannot estimate. The bones of her sons are buried in almost every land." William Sprague, in his address at Princeton's 50th anniversary, if I'm getting emotional, this school is my hero, so it's hard to hide your biases when you're teaching history. He wrote, "There is not a city of any extent in the land where the gospel has not been sounded forth by some voice or voices that hail from this seminary. If you make your way into our way into the wilderness, the native home of savages, where half a century ago the first sign of civilization had not appeared, but where now Christianity holds her well-established dominion, there again you will find that this seminary has had her full share in accomplishing these blessed results. And finally, if you cross the ocean and explore the dark domain of foreign paganism or spurious Christianity, you can scarcely pause in any country and look around you without finding yourself in contact with an evangelizing influence that has emanated from Princeton." Now remember, Princeton, it was a denominational seminary. So it was approved by the denomination. These were ordained ministers from the churches. The seminary did not ordain anyone. These were all approved by the churches and sent by the churches. So before we get to the criticisms of the school, any thoughts or questions? So you really need to, the common criticism either of Calvinists or conservative Presbyterians or the OPC, well, we do evangelism and you don't. What really they're saying is you don't do it our way. But we all do evangelism. We do missions. Missions are very important to all of us. We just have a different philosophy of how to do them. So don't buy the criticism. I mean, Calvinism is always criticized. Calvin himself was very involved in missions. And Calvin's school of Geneva was very involved in sending missionaries all over the, back then, the Western world, the European world. So this idea that if you believe in election, then you're not going to be emphasize missions or be excited for missions is just false historically. Now, can it happen? Yeah, it can happen to anyone, but historically, that's not been the case. Now, how many of you have gotten into any kind of debates or you've heard that type of criticism about interest in missions from people who believe like us? Raise your hand. Okay, most of you. How have you dealt with that? Any thoughts? I mean, now you have this. You can say, read this. No. What? Go ahead. Yeah, up until the Second Great Awakening, when it lost their Calvinism, that was the most common, right? Other thought, yes. Any other thoughts or? Yes. Yeah, I mean, we have a pretty strong foreign missions program. You know, are there problems? Yes. Well, who doesn't have problems? But. So you shouldn't shy away from your heritage. You shouldn't be ashamed of it. Your heritage has a strong history of missions, a strong history of evangelism, and you see that right here in what happened with Princeton. Now, what were some of the criticisms of the school at the time? Well, one of the main criticisms was there was no new innovation. Because what have we seen in our past talks about American Christianity? They wanted it to be new. They didn't really care about the formulations and the confessions of the past. And so everything was exciting and new, what Finney was doing, what Dow was doing. And then Princeton comes along and says, and they actually would say this, we are not teaching anything new. We are teaching the doctrines that have been handed down for 2,000 years. Obviously Reformed theology, but Reformed theology you can find in the early church too. So, no new innovations is translated in our day to what? Boring and stuffy and not dynamic and not relevant. You just love tradition. But their emphasis on nothing new is that God has given us in His Word all the doctrine we need. Now, they may phrase things differently and develop certain doctrines, but the doctrines they were developing were the same doctrines. You know, they may explain covenant theology in a way that, oh, that we haven't thought of that, but it was the same covenant theology. They weren't inventing dispensationalism, for example, like a whole new system. Another criticism is the school would not take sides on the great political issues of the day. Everybody wanted a statement, are you on the North? We're going to, starting next week, by the way, we get into the Civil War. We're going to spend 3 to 4 weeks in the Civil War because it's so important to church history. But everybody wanted to know, whose side are you on, the Union or the Confederacy? Because that was determinative of how people thought about you. Princeton would not take a side. Hodge would teach that slavery was wrong, but the political question of how to resolve it was not really for the church to decide, because that's what really they were arguing about. Even most of the South agreed slavery was wrong, but they all had different views on what to do about it. And because they wouldn't take sides, or prohibition, the anti-alcohol was just going to start, and they're not going to take a stand on that. They were criticized because they had sort of a middle ground but skeptical on the revival. They weren't saying that everything that's happened in the revival is fake, that there are no conversions out there from these itinerant preachers. So they wouldn't go one way. On the other hand, they were very skeptical of them. That wasn't the way we are to do ministry. Obviously, the fact that they are Princeton Seminary. But people wanted them to take sides. Why are you against the Holy Spirit, which is so obviously in the revivals because of all the people? Or why aren't you just completely against it? A big one that's coming up today, Warfield's so-called capitulation to evolution. B.B. Warfield became one of the most famous professors, but after he read Darwin, he was convinced that Darwin was correct. Obviously, theistic evolution. I mean, he was a professor. And you may be surprised at the time that wasn't considered very controversial among the Reformed. And so he has written somewhat on evolution, Warfield. Now, of course, he didn't have all the information we do today that you'd make maybe a more informed decision on that. It was all new, but he didn't think that necessarily made the Bible false. But that was criticized, obviously, as the anti-evolution movement grew. So that's always a tough one today, because you look back and you read, and Warfield, more than anyone else, defended inerrancy. I mean, if what Warfield is known for is defending the inerrancy of Scripture. And he has some of the best writing on that you can find. And yet, he agreed with Darwin. Now, what do you do with that? That's not rhetorical. What do you, I'm asking you, what do you do with that? Nobody wants to say anything. Say it louder. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. You can approach it that way. What else? Right. Yeah, and of course he wasn't a church council, he was just a professor, but yeah. Right. So there wasn't a problem with disagreeing with Warfield on that issue, but they still respected him on inerrancy and everything else. It does show that we've taken more sides in science since then than they did. The Reformed in Princeton were more open to say, science may teach us things that we haven't understood. So it's a tough one today, because when I go, I'll go to a conference today and somebody will ask, but what about Warfield? He's an evolutionist and he's one of your guys. And there's always some trying to explain that. So it's really interesting. I'll let you do with that what you want. The next criticism was a rigid belief in cessationism. Yes. I was just going to say that cessationism is this idea that the supernatural gifts of the New Testament, the sign gifts, tongues, prophecy, have ceased. So cessation, that word cease, is at the beginning. In a time where everybody was talking about the Holy Spirit doing all these supernatural things, the Princeton professors would teach cessationism, that the sign gifts ended during the time of the apostles, that we only have the word of God in Revelation. We don't have private revelations from the Spirit. That was very unpopular, very rigid in that day, like it is today. That hasn't changed. You say that today and people look at you like you're trying to think, what's the Avengers villain, Thanos? Thanos. You're just like, you're out to destroy them. Yes? Say it a little louder. Your salvation was questioned because you were a cessationist? Yeah.
And
Yeah, Pentecostalism won't show itself till around 1906. So no one at this time has even heard of Pentecostalism. Yes. Yeah. And then they were rigid Calvinists. They didn't have a sort of Calvinism, because Calvinism was very unpopular in America at that time. By the middle 1800s, people had turned away, and yet they were all strong Calvinists. There was no compromise in the school about this, and they wouldn't budge on this. And so they were criticized for being very rigid that way. So you can see, sort of from both sides, even from the ultra-conservative side, some were criticizing them, but certainly from the broad evangelical side, what was happening, they were very criticized. And yet the Lord used them, as we said, to do what we see. Even today, we're here partly because of a succession of ministers that have come out of Princeton. Not Roman Catholic succession, but the influence. Apostolic succession. From Princeton to. Any thoughts on Princeton Seminary? Yes. Everything. Right. Nick, go ahead. Yeah, you know, those things sort of happened slowly. Really, the late 1800s, things began to change. And eventually, of course, ROPC has some history in coming out of that too. Westminster Seminary in Philly was formed from what was happening at Princeton as it was going liberal. Really, like 1890. Started getting really bad. All things do eventually get bad, right? Voss hung around Princeton. He was sort of Voss was Gerhardus Voss was the last really good professor that hung on there. Most of the others moved when they formed Westminster in the 1900s. Any other thoughts? Yes. Yeah, you could. Yeah, you did not have to be a Presbyterian to go to Princeton. Yeah, they wouldn't call them Reformed Baptists, but yeah, you didn't. You could be anything to go there. You didn't have to sign a pledge that you held to the standards. I mean, you still had to be ordained when you left into a church where you had to.
Right. Did it cost money to attend the school?
Yes, but not as not like, yeah, and churches. Could support you, the denomination supported, so it was very light. You didn't have 50,000 in debt like you do today. You know, I remember when I graduated seminary with a student loan, I looked at my loan and I thought, man. And then I hear today what the loans are. I'm thinking, I don't think I had a loan. I think I borrowed like a few bucks. It took me 5 or 6 years to pay off, but when I hear the amounts today, my eyes are like, wow. I'm talking about seminary, not just the other colleges. Yes. Woodrow Wilson. Yeah, most conservatives trace the downfall of Princeton to Woodrow Wilson. If you know the history, it's like, well, he killed whatever was left of the orthodoxy there. Any other thoughts or questions, not just on Princeton, but the whole criticism today of Reformed people and evangelism? Yes, let's go Drew, then Robert. Yeah, I like the Episcopalians. I think the Methodists. Yeah, that was the only one for Presbyterians. Yeah, the idea that God elects did not stop our forefathers and mothers from doing missions, did they? At all. They did not see any type of discrepancy at all. Because really, that's our only hope for evangelism, that God is opening hearts according to his will. Or why do it? Like they say, all Arminians are Calvinists on their knees, right? Why are you praying for someone's salvation if God is not the one to save them? Why would you pray? So that is our hope. So like I said, there is a danger always among Calvinists to lack emphasis on evangelism and missions. That can happen, but historically, that has not been the case, historically. And that's important to know, either with Calvin himself in Geneva or Reformed denominations throughout history, or certainly Princeton Seminary. So I saw another hand up. Yes.
So would it be true to say, if you look at the Calvinistic idea of training, or Presbyterian idea of training, which is investing years in a solid foundation, and you take it over to evangelism, it's the same thing. Instead of going for the quick hit, you know, get them to say the prayer, get them to sign a contract, get the deal closed, and move on to the next one, they got involved in people's lives. And it wasn't about, well, 500 saved this week, boom. So it was just like their education. It was a lifelong thing and not, you know, a quick video on Facebook or a GoFundMe page that, you know, you show.
GoFundMe.
Well, you know what I mean. But, you know, but that becomes very...
Yes.
Right.
And that's a good way to look. Princeton was not sexy. It was not glamorous. It was difficult. It took time. It wasn't flashy. I mean, somebody would much rather be out there just preaching than studying Greek in some room for 2 years. And yet in the long run, they were always looking at the long run, what's healthy for the church in the long run, not quick fix type things. Yes?
Do the Westminster seminaries currently have safeguards to keep what happened to Princeton happening to these particular schools?
Yes, but it happens. Everything goes bad and starts new. I mean, eventually. You know, it's the second law of thermodynamics applied to Christianity. It's things eventually. I mean, God continues. Things form out of old things, and the church goes on, but nothing stays exactly the same for long. So, yeah, I mean, there are safeguards. You have to be confessional and all this, but ultimately, sin is sin. People are people, and yeah. I mean, I warn people that with Presbyterianism. Yes, we have a good system of appeals and accountability, but it assumes good men. Bad men can use any system for bad, no matter how much system you have in place. So. Any other thoughts on Princeton? I mean, isn't it encouraging to see this is really our history? Because everything we've been looked at really isn't our history. It's what's happening around us. Now we're going back into our history a little bit and seeing some things. All right, you ready for the Civil War? I'm not saying, are you ready to have a Civil War? Are you ready to study the Civil War and the impact it had on the church? All right, that's next Sunday. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you that you continue to work through your church, as weak as we are, to advance your kingdom. And we thank you for the history we looked at this morning and the encouragement, and that we would continue on and our love for evangelism and missions and sound teaching. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.